The Bible study I wanted to share with you tonight, I think is one that is definitely needed in the body of Christ. And it's one that I think that will really speak to you. It's a little revelation the Lord gave me a few years ago, and I wanted to share it with you. This Bible study, let me get this thing to come up here, is called Keep Me Back. And it's based on Psalms 19, verses 12 and 13. And this is a Bible study about God keeping us back from certain things. What those things are may vary, but there are things that we think that we deserve or that we have a right to, and we presume that it's our right to have these things, but we need the Lord to keep us back from some things. And that this title may not make a lot of sense just yet, but bear with me as we dive into the text. Psalms 19, verses 12 through 13 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression." And this is a verse I pray quite often. It's one of the things that just to kind of remind myself, Lord, you know, to keep me back from things that I think that I deserve. This kind of reminds me of a story, actually, of many, many years ago. When I was going to, my father and I, we were preaching at the Navajo Indian Reservation in Arizona, Tuba City in Arizona. We were leaving, I think, that day. Actually, no, we're traveling through the desert. We're visiting the Grand Canyon. We're visiting the Grand Canyon. We're walking through the desert. And as I was walking, I was literally mid-stride, and my father stopped me. He held out his hand and said, "Don't move." And my leg was like just hovering like this. I was on one hand. I was like, "Okay, why don't you want me to move?" And then I looked underneath my foot, and there was a rattlesnake. And I was like, "Oh boy!" Needless to say, I was terrified, and so I just slowly stepped back, and just kind of moved away from the snake. Thankfully, it was asleep, so it didn't know I was there. Me being the crazy guy I am, I threw a rock at it just to see if it was alive, and it woke up and it got pretty mad. And then I took off running, but that's a whole other story. But the thing is, though, I assumed that my next step would be just the same as the previous one. I had this assumption that everything was going to be normal. And really, if I had taken that step, I would have stepped on that rattlesnake. It could have bit me. I could have died. We don't necessarily want to have a spirit of presumption or assumption. When we use the word presumption, the word presume, one of the definitions is to take for granted, assume or suppose, to assume as true in the absence of proof to the contrary. We just assume that we're going to wake up tomorrow. We just assume that everything will be normal tomorrow or even tonight, that we might even make it home. We have an attitude of presumption, unless there's some sort of evidence that's to the contrary, but we really don't know. We have no idea, and that's why we shouldn't necessarily always assume or presume. The Bible says in James 4:13, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." What if we lived our lives in such a way where we didn't always assume that everything was just going to proceed as they are? Because for all we know, the Lord could come back right now. We have no idea. How much differently would we live our lives? How much differently we would assess our choices or our decisions? There would be a great change, I believe, in the way that we make our choices. The Bible tells us to always be vigilant, to watch out. Matthew 26, verse 41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." One of the things that also gets us is when we're very presumptuous in our walk with God. What I mean is that we just assume that everything is great, everything is good, and we don't take any time to examine ourselves to see whether or not that we're in the faith. Ask God to search our hearts to see if there's anything that's wrong with us. Again, we must remove the presumptions from our heart. And the first presumption is that of right standing with God. We presume ourselves to be righteous or that everything is okay spiritually, not considering that there may be or could be a mortal sin lurking within our hearts or actions. We should never accept security without first inquiring of God to affirm those things to be so. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you have to live in in a constant spirit of fear, like you're walking in eggshells. But at the same time, we do need to always examine ourselves and never get too comfy, never get into like a lukewarm type of attitude or position, so that we're not really praying the way we used to, or reading the word like we should, and being vigilant and looking out, because the devil's always looking for opportunities to usurp God's will from being done in our lives, or to attack us, or getting us to fall. It's whenever we're not looking and we're not watching, we're just presuming everything is okay, that's when we seem to have issues in our walk with God. Psalm 139 verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." The Bible constantly admonishes us to examine ourselves, to take inventory of our decisions and our choices as to whether or not we're in the faith. Because, like I said, it's very subtle how the enemy can sneak in things, or that we get comfortable, we get cozy in our walk with God, and we just let things slide. Little things can creep into our walk with the Lord, and we start slipping into things that we have no business getting into. Prevention is best. That Benjamin Franklin once said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." That just one small decision to take some preventative maintenance could save you such a headache as far as mess later, if we would make the right decisions, making choices now to prevent a bad mistake later. And again, maintenance, we could say just having a good time of prayer every day. Like that in and of itself will solve a lot of issues right there. Studying the Word, staying away from things that we know that we have weaknesses and we're prone to. Just making those decisions that can keep us out of trouble. Just an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's easier to prevent something from happening as opposed to trying to fix or to solve something, a mistake from happening. The second definition I want to give is to undertake with unwarrantable boldness, or to do something without right or permission. And this is where I really am going to be camping out here, because this is where a lot of us getting into trouble, is where we presume that we have the right. We presume that we have the right to act in a certain manner. And you can use whatever idea you want to try and justify a particular action, a circumstance, an offense, whatever. But this is where a lot of people get into trouble, especially the people of God, where we presume that because something has happened that we have the right to do certain actions. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look at Psalm 19, verses 13 through 14. I'm sorry, not verse 12. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." That the Hebrew word there for presumptuous is the word zed, which means proud, arrogant, insolent, presumptuous, from the root meaning to boil up or over. One of the things that really gets us into this attitude is if we have been deprived of something. If we feel like we've been deprived of something, then we feel like we have a spirit of entitlement and we should be able to indulge, to basically compensate for the wrong or for the offense or for the mistake that we've had. You look at any injustice that's happened in America, for example. Let's just even use the George Floyd situation that recently happened a couple of years ago. Now, of course, that was a horrible situation, and yes, justice needed to be served. But people were using that as a rallying cry to basically mean, do whatever I want. And then people began burning down whole neighborhoods and robbing and stealing, and using that as a means to say, well, if you guys are going to be wrong, that means I have the right to be wrong. No one ever has the right to be wrong. There's never a time where it's right to be wrong. It's an oxymoron. We think that because someone has slighted us, or someone has offended us, or we've been deprived of something that we believe that we deserve, this then gives us just cause to behave in a way that is wrong, or in a way to try and get back or get compensation for our losses. And the scripture here specifically is talking about this idea of presumptuousness, and it's really, it deals with pride and arrogance, insolent, presumptuous, from the root meaning to boil up or over. The second type of presumption is an act of pride and brazenness. In other words, keep me back from sins that I think I'm entitled to, or the ones that I think that I deserve. These are the sins that are the most dangerous, because we will resist being rescued from them. The most dangerous type of sin is the one you think you deserve, the one you think you have a right to, The ones you know that are wrong, you'll try and fight and resist and pray against. But the ones you think, I deserve this. You know, I was wrong. He cussed me out, so I deserve to cuss him out, right? I was betrayed, so I deserve to get him back. And we have this spirit of entitlement, and that I deserve this. And when people try to talk us out of it, we are deaf to hearing their advice or their counsel because we believe it's down in our head, we have a right to this. I have a right to burn down this guy's business, even though he did nothing wrong to me because of the injustices that are going on in the world. Oh, I have a right to steal this guy's car because I'm struggling with financial difficulty. And you can come up with any situation, any action that is sinful or evil. At some juncture, mankind has to justify it to himself that he has a right to do that. And by doing so, he supersedes his own righteousness above God's. In order to act in this manner, you have to basically say, my actions, my decisions, my sense of morality and ethics is greater than what the scripture says, and I have a right to do this. Numbers 15:29, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth doeth them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, and I have the Hebrew word there highlighted, room, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same approacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And that word room literally means lift, hold up, exalt high, heave, rise up, be lofty, or to be exalted. When the person knows better but believes I have a right, because I've been wrong, because I've been offended, because I've been deprived, I'm entitled to compensation. I'm going to get it back however I'm, by hook or by crook. And the Bible says that a person who does that is in great danger of God's judgment. Because again, you are basically overriding God's laws and God's right to judge. Now here's the thing. We see this all the time. Someone has done you wrong, or you see someone, let's say on in the news, some horrible criminal or whatever, and we'll heap all sorts of judgments on them. And one of the reasons why we do that is because at some juncture we think we're better than they are. We think, I'm better than this person, that's why I have the right to pronounce judgment on them. But one of the things we need to realize is we're no better than anyone else. Apart from Christ, we're scum. We're junk, we're garbage apart from Christ. And it's only God who has the right to really judge. Now this doesn't mean that you can't call out wrong. That's not what I'm saying at all. We're supposed to preach against unrighteousness. So I'm not saying that means you can't say anything or that you can't make any type of moral judgments. What I'm saying is that you're not the one to exact vengeance or punishment on someone because you don't have the right to. Vengeance belongs to God. And the thing is, whenever we start, you know, all this and pointing fingers at this person, or they should have done this and blah, blah, we're doing that because we think we're better than they are. And we think we have a right to judge them in that regard. Something that Leonard Ravenhill once said is that it's one of the tragedies of our day that people, when you talk about holiness, they're more afraid of holiness than they are of sinfulness. I'm going to repeat that again. He said, it's one of the tragedies of our day that people, when you talk about holiness, they're more afraid of holiness than they are sinfulness. And the reason why is because sinfulness gives it deceives you into thinking that you have a right to act in any manner that you want. While holiness, it fact checks you, it creates boundaries and parameters by which you're to live. And people are more scared of holiness because with holiness also comes accountability. With sinfulness, there doesn't seem to be an accountability, and I can just go do whatever I want. And the thing is, we have no fear of God in regarding to our actions. We just presume, I can cuss this guy out, I can sleep with whoever, I can do whatever I want to do and get away with it because I've been wronged. Maybe because I was abused when I was younger, or maybe because I was abandoned, or maybe because of, you name whatever wrong that you've experienced, and you will use that as a means to justify your actions. And instead of fearing God and realizing that God has the right to judge, we then take it upon ourselves as the right, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm getting mine, you know. Right? that's human nature. Romans 1:32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know that whenever we're getting revenge, we're finally getting back at somebody, we enjoy that. We're having so much pleasure because now we're getting back what we've lost. We're getting compensated for our losses and for the things that we've dealt with. And when again, like I said, the Bible says that vengeance belongs to God, and that we're supposed to bless those that curse us, and to pray for those that despitefully use us. So now I want to use Psalms 19 again and interpret it through the story of David and Nabal. David was the one who wrote Psalm 19, where he said again, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Keep me back from that stuff, because it's dangerous, because I'll think that I have a right to it, and really I don't have a right at all." And so we're going to use a story in David's life where this scripture really comes into play, and this is the story of David and Nabal. Now, to give some context here, David is on the run from Saul. King Saul is trying to kill him because he sees David as a threat to his throne, to his kingdom. So David is on the run. He's got a band of men, about 400 men roughly, and he's fleeing from Saul. And during this time when he's on the run, he's also taking care of certain people that are in the land where he's running from. And that's where we come into the story of David and Nabal. This is 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." Now, this story, this hits on so many levels, all right? So giving kind of the backstory of Nabal, this guy and David was taking care of Nabal. Nabal had many sheep and many flocks and so on, and David's men were actually protecting the shepherds from bandits and even protecting the sheep for quite a bit of time. To kind of give you guys the background here. So David asked Nabal in return for his services for some food for his men who had been protecting his interests. He's like, "Okay, I've been protecting your shepherds and protecting your flocks and all that stuff. Could you help us out and give us some food, while we're out here in the wilderness?" Now what's interesting here is the place where Nabal lived is Maon, and Maon means a place of sin. Nabal means fool or foolishness or senseless. So what we have here is that we have David who's protecting a fool living in sin. How many of us have done that? We have tried to protect, gone out on a limb to help out an idiot, basically, who's living in sin. And then we ask them to help us back out, and what do? They're not there. They abandon us, or they betray us, and they backstab us. And then we have this, we are suddenly surprised that this person would behave in this manner. You know this dude's a fool, right? You know this guy is bad news. But we go out our way to help him, and then when he turns his back on us, we get upset. So David was protecting the interests of a fool living in the place of sin. Now, I mean, you could apply that in different levels. Don't get me wrong, the Bible tells us to love our enemies and so on. But the thing is, while we're loving our enemies, don't be surprised if your enemies actually try to hurt you. 1 Samuel 25, verse 10. So this is Nabal's answer to David when David made this request of some food. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?' So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings." Now look at this, verse 13. "And David said unto his men, 'Gird ye on every man his sword.' And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff." Now look at this, okay? I want you just to really think about this story for a minute. So David's been protecting this guy. He asked for some help, asked for some food. The guy says no, all right? He denied David a meal. David is so offended by this, he wants to murder the man for not giving him a sandwich. That's what's happening. He's like, "Look, could you please help us out? We're hungry." "No, I ain't getting no food." "Oh, okay. Let's go." You know, he's like, "Okay, guys, let's get our swords. We're gonna go murder this guy because he's not gonna feed us." We live in a society of people who are easily offended, who will literally shoot you just for you looking at them crazy. Who are just looking for a reason to justify just doing something stupid. And you look at David here. I mean, don't get me wrong. It is bogus that Nabal couldn't help him out after David had been protecting his people for all this time. It is bogus. Don't get me wrong. His offense is somewhat legitimate. But his response seems like a little bit of some overkill. That just because the man wouldn't give you some food, that you're going to literally go murder him. Take a whole army with you. Take a whole entourage and a posse and show up at his house because he wouldn't give you. I mean, imagine that. You go and ask the dude for some food. He doesn't give it to you. So you go call your cousin, your auntie, and your uncle, and you go over his house to go kill him. But yes, it does happen. I didn't get my apple pie at McDonald's. It's on now. And you show up there cussing out the manager and acting a fool. It happens. And it's because that we're so easily offended. Now look at this. So Nabal rejected and insulted him. David takes 400 men to attack Nabal. Now look what David says as he's on his way to go kill Nabal. 1 Samuel 25, verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good." He's like, look at all this trouble I put in protecting this guy, and I get nothing out of it. Verse 22. "And so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." In other words, he's like, I'm not going to leave a single man alive. He's like, you know, beat unto me, God, if I leave a single person alive by the morning. I'm going to kill everybody. I'm not just going to get in the ball. I'm going to kill everybody because I didn't get my sandwich. It's a bit crazy, though. Just because Nabal, this one little rejection, and David's willing to murder the man and his entire family, his entire staff, his workers, who had nothing to do with it. Doesn't that sound a bit crazy? Sister Johnny, let me come down here and make sure we get this for the recording.
On that note, I was just thinking, like, you know, this what it goes to show, that if a person has a problem, how far it can go. And not only does this happen in the Bible, this happens in the church, to where people have such a problem with somebody and then it's getting out of control. Because if it's not handled the way the Bible says, because if nothing is handled the way the Bible says, you're not going to get the Bible results. So therefore, if the Bible tells us what to do when there's a matter, and when there's a matter, the Bible tells us what to do, and that's what we should do in order to deplete the matter right away, because if you don't, it'll go on and on and on and on.
Exactly. Well said. That's why I'm teaching this lesson, because there's so many of us who have been hurt in the church, who've been offended, and we're turning into David. You know, he didn't shake my hand. Curse him. You know, like, he didn't do this, or they didn't pray for me, or whatever. They didn't show up to my whatever, my function. And we come with all these different reasons as to why we're offended. And don't get me wrong, some of the offenses are legitimate. I don't want to also make light of legitimate offenses where you were legitimately wronged and you have a reason to be upset about it or be bothered by it. So I don't want to also undermine that at all. At the same time, though, that's why the Bible says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from doing something that is sinful, carnal in the flesh, or something that's sinful that could hurt the body. Keep me back, because I'm presuming, because I've been wronged, I have a right to get back at them. And that's exactly what David is doing here. David thinks, because I've done all this for this man, I am owed compensation. I didn't get my compensation. I didn't get what I thought I was supposed to get. I'm offended. I'm upset. I now have a right to commit murder. To murder this man. To murder everyone that's associated with this man. Sister Marietta, comment on this. Hold up a second. Let me come down to you.
Condition of David's heart, because I think this is before Bathsheba, correct? So you see what followed after he had the thought to murder Nabal. He actually carried that out with Uriah.
You're jumping ahead of me. You have a tendency to do that. Sister Mary always seems to know where I'm going with my Bible studies. I don't know how she does that. She always knows where I'm going. But you're getting ahead of me. Keep that thought. But yes, that's true. This presumption that he had because of this offense, this is basically what we're seeing in the church. I'm offended. I'm so reporting you, you know. We are so easily slighted. And as Sister Johnny said, we don't do it what the Bible says, to go to our brother, go to our sister, to try and talk the matter out and get resolution. But instead, we get upset, and then we feel justified in our behavior, which is ungodly. So David had invested in helping this man and was rewarded with rejection and offense. And because of this, he was presumed the right to commit murder. Now, here's the thing. His presumption was rooted in his wounded pride. Even so, there are people who presume a license to commit evil because of their hurts and offenses. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." The main reason why we're offended is because at some juncture our honor or our sense of pride has been wounded. David's thinking, "No, I'm the next king, I'm anointed, all this stuff, I've done all these other things," and he basically has insulted me. My pride has been hurt and has been wounded, and I'm now coming to reclaim my honor and also reclaim compensation for the things I believe belongs to me. This scripture I'm about to quote has been one that my wife and I, we live by. And if we're having a disagreement, and she has quoted this to me on occasion whenever we've had a disagreement. Proverbs 13, verse 10, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." I'm getting in an argument, and the reason why is because at some juncture, my pride is being hurt. Because it's only by pride cometh contention. I believe that my rights or my perspective or my view is better than yours. And it's my right and my view is being threatened, so I'm going to defend my right and my view by contending and fighting with you. Only by pride cometh contention. My wife is you know, told me, like, when I'm starting to disagree, there's like, "Are you acting in pride?" I'm like, "Maybe." It's only by pride cometh contention. She's called. I can admit it. I've been called out. But no, it's only by pride cometh contention. Think about it. Whenever you're going to you have beef with somebody, analyze yourself. And that's why the verses I read earlier about, "Search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way of me. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith." Don't just presume, "Well, I'm righteous and everything's right." Someone on Facebook posted this, and I thought it's so true. It's like the fastest way that I can find out if I'm wrong is for me to actually go research something. The fastest way for me to find out that I'm wrong about something is to actually go fact check it or go investigate, and then I find out I'm the one that's wrong. We don't even consider the fact that we could be wrong on something. We always are thinking that we're justified in our cause. And that's in the Bible. That's why it tells us to constantly examine. Don't presume. Don't be presumptuous in your actions. Always look to God to find your answers. Keep me back. So, as I said before, if an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure to a humble person, because a humble person is going to try and prevent themselves from falling into sin because they're relying on God. They're not just assuming, "I'm righteous, I'm good, I don't need to pray today, I don't need to go to church today, or I have everything all straightened out." No, a humble person will rely on God and put their trust in God. And so they'll try and prevent things from happening before they actually occur. If an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure to a humble person, then an ounce of offense is worth a pound of entitlement to the proud person. Now, what stops this spirit of presumptuous sin? In David's case, it was Nabal's wife. So now David, he's angry, he's upset, he's been offended. He feels like he's justified in literally committing murder, mass murder. Murdering this entire man's family and his servants and everything. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, steps in to intervene. And now we're going to really look at this slowly and carefully here, because I think there's something profound happening here in this text. 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lightened off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee," she's already saying that God's using me to stop you from making a bad decision, "seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Now, what stopped David was Abigail. Abigail means father or leader of the dance or leader of joy. The father's joy, or my father is joy. The Father's joy, or the joy of the Lord, intercepts David to stop him from committing sin. If you want to stop yourself from committing sin, then you need to look to the joy of the Lord. One of the quickest ways to remove your feelings of anger and feelings of frustration and malice and vengeance is to invest and to put your eyes on the joy of the Lord. The Father's joy was sent to intercept David from committing a presumptuous sin. If we would occupy ourselves with the things that please God, if we would occupy our hearts and fill our hearts with the joy of knowing that God loves us and that God is with us, we would not so easily be offended, and we would not so easily be quick to judge and quick to fight against our brother or our sister in the church. So what does Abigail, who is the Father's joy, say to David? Look what the Father's joy says to David. Now understand, David is with his posse, he's with his army. He is on his way to go kill Nabal. And Abigail comes here and tells him all these things. 1 Samuel 25, verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, talking about Saul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as of the middle of a sling. There are three things that Abigail says to David. Three things that the joy of the Lord says to us, or is trying to tell us when we're in our rage of being offended. Number one, the Father's joy will tell you to forgive the offense. Look what she says in verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass. God's joy will say to forgive your enemies. Forgive those who have hurt you. The joy of the Lord will remind you how good you felt when you were forgiven of your offenses and your trespasses against God. The joy of the Lord will, because that's where our joy comes from. Psalm 51 verse 12 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me thy free spirit. The joy of our salvation is rooted in the fact that Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins. Right? All of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. That's where God's joy is in, is when someone repents of sin and someone's sin is forgiven. When you're feeling angry, I want to judge this person, I want to hate this person, I want to get back at this person, the joy of the Lord reminds you, don't you remember when you made a mistake? Don't you remember how God forgave you? How God loved you? Shouldn't you be rejoicing over the fact that God forgave you? Number two, the joy of the Lord will say this. The Father's joy will remind you of your purpose. Look what she says. I'll read verse 28 again. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. The joy of the Lord reminds you, this person is not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Your brother in the church is not your enemy. The sinner is not your enemy. This guy that's betraying you, this guy that's backstabbing you, they're not your enemy. God sent you to reach them with the gospel and to show them love. That sinner, that person that you're angry with, that's the person who Jesus Christ died for. You're supposed to be fighting the battles of the Lord. And who is our enemy? Satan is. Our warfare is not against the things of this world. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places, against principalities and powers. That's where our war is at. The joy of the Lord will refocus and remind you of your destiny, remind you of your purpose. It says, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Number three, the Father's joy will encourage you to victory. Verse 29, yet a man is risen to pursue thee. She's reminding of all the things that he's going through. And to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. So even though Saul's trying to kill you, God's got his hands around you. Be encouraged. The joy of the Lord will encourage you in the most adverse circumstances. Then it says, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. The joy of the Lord will encourage you to victory. Look at that. I'm offended, I'm mad, I'm about to go do something foolish. Do something crazy that's not in my character, that's not in God's character. And here comes the joy of the Lord to intercept. The joy of the Lord will remind you of your purpose, convict you of, and keep you from sin. Whenever we're falling into sin, it's because we are neglecting the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is in things that are righteous, things that are good, not in things that are contrary to the word of God. Now, 1 Samuel 25:30, Abigail continues. She says, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel." Look at that. She says, "I know that you're anointed. I know you're supposed to be the king, and God is going to do it." The joy of the Lord is reminding him of his position that he's anointed, reminding who you are. A king doesn't go and murder his own subjects like this. You're supposed to be a king. We're supposed to be king's kids. We're supposed to act in a way that represents our father. Verse 31, "That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense," notice that, "nor offense of heart unto my Lord, and either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." The joy of the Lord will convict us of sin. She's saying, this is, you're doing something that is sinful, it's wrong, and it's causeless, it's out of order. That's what the joy of the Lord does. It convicts us of sin. It says, you should be rejoicing in things that are righteous, things that are good, not in this, not in vengeance, not in trying to get back at your enemy. It is the joy of the Lord that keeps us from presumptuous sins. Remember, my main text was, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let not iniquity have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and innocent from the great transgression." The greatest transgression is to presume that you're righteous apart from God in any choice or in any decision. Now, here's the thing. David, his name means beloved. So here's the beloved of God. We're angry, we're offended, we're hurt. But the joy of the Lord comes, intercepts. When the beloved of God meets the joy of the Lord, the sense of entitlement and offense disappears. When you remember that I am a child of God, I'm beloved of God, and I reacquaint myself with the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing that I've been forgiven of all of my sins, and realize that I was a sinner that was on the way to hell, that deserves judgment and damnation just as much as this guy that's offended me, my sense of self-righteousness, my sense of entitlement disappears. And instead, I rejoice at the opportunity to emulate Christ, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's continue. 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which have sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the walls." Like, if you had not come, I was going to do something crazy. I was going to do something horrible. The joy of the Lord stopped. He said, "You kept me back." Remember what David said? "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Keep me back." It's the joy of the Lord. We have to get that back. It's the joy of the Lord that's going to keep us moving forward. Sister Johnny had a comment or a question on this.
The Bible says, I think it's in Corinthians, that he that is spiritual judges all matters. And so that way it's showing you that if you're so spiritual, then you should be able to line yourself up with what the Word of God says when it comes to any matter.
Exactly, exactly. It's 1 Corinthians 2 is what she's quoting, that those that are spiritual, they judge all things because they have the full picture of what God is seeing. We have to get that aspect back in us of focusing on the joy of the Lord. Now, I know a lot of you are dealing with very frustrating situations, difficult situations that are just infuriating, and things that are offensive and things that are hurt. And again, like I said, I don't want to undermine legitimate offenses where it was the person that did this to you was completely out of order. It was wrong. It should have never happened. But the way that you get out of that spirit of hurt and offense is by focusing on what God has done. Focus on the joy, because it's the joy of the Lord that's your strength. The joy of the Lord will give you the strength to do the supernatural. Because the thing, I've just noticed this. I notice when I'm enjoying something, I can work harder longer. As opposed to I'm not enjoying it. You know, think of a hobby or something that you enjoy doing. You could do that for hours. You could do it all day and not get tired, because the joy of doing it fuels it. What if we were to take that same line of thinking and say, I'm going to have the joy of the Lord in my heart in what I do. forgiving my brother or my sister that's hurt me, forgiving this person who's hurt me, I'm going to take pleasure in doing that because why? I am representing my Father. And in doing so, I'm also saying, God, thank you for forgiving me, so I'm going to pay it forward to someone else. That's the attitude that the believer in Christ is supposed to have. Let's continue. Now, this is where it really gets good. This is where it really gets good. So, the power of joy. So when Abigail came home from meeting David, she told Nabal the news of what happened the next morning. So the thing is, Abigail, she intercepted David. And the thing is, I forgot to put this in the notes. She gave David everything that he was asking for. She brought the food. She brought all that stuff that he was asking for. Brought the bread, brought the water, everything. The joy of the Lord, as I said, is your strength. The joy of the Lord will supply you with what you need. This isn't my notes, but it's Psalm 16:11, where it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, for in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Oh, man, that's good. Isn't that good? So now look at this. So now Abigail has just prevented disaster because David was coming to kill everybody. So she goes and tells Nabal the next morning what happened. Now look what happens here in this story. 1 Samuel 25, verse 37. "But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died." Now think about our analogy here. When the father's joy told the source of my offense that I had forgiven it, God killed the source of my offense. Think of it now. Nabal was the source of David's offense. Nabal was the one that causes hurt. But David forgave. And so what happened is the joy of the Lord went and told my offense, "You're forgiven. You have no power over me anymore." And now offense has lost its power over me, and the Lord took care of it. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to kill everyone that's offended you, okay? That's not what I'm saying in this Bible study. But I'm saying that God will kill the source of your offense, which is your pride. God will remove your pride and your right to judge when you finally forgive. When you forgive, you're removing the power of the offender to control you anymore. And what happened is David basically, he sent the joy of the Lord to go talk to my offenses. The joy of the Lord talked to my hurts, talked to my pain, talked to my trauma, and all the things that have been bothering me, and said, "I forgive you, I'm released of you." And it severed that connection, and I was free from all those things that were holding me down. Now look at this now. 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach.'" Now notice this. David did not take vengeance into his own hands. God dealt with it. I'm not going to try and deal with my offenses on my own. I'm going to let God deal with it. And God will give me the joy of the Lord to handle the offenses, handle the pain, handle all the traumas. Let's continue here. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept this servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Now I want to just pause here just for a minute. Here's the thing now. In our little analogy here, the joy, which is Abigail, was married to Nabal. My joy was held captive in a relationship to the foolishness of somebody's offenses. But when I forgave, God severed that marriage that was to my offenses so that I could be married to my joy. My joy, my happiness, my peace in God was stuck and tied to these hurts and to this pain that I had. Your joy is there. If you have been filled with the Holy Ghost, if you've been saved and born again, you always have joy. It never leaves you. It cannot leave you because that's where your salvation is. Satan cannot take away the Holy Spirit, cannot take away your salvation from you. And Jesus said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." So joy is always with you. It's always there, but sometimes it's tied up to stuff, tied up to circumstances, tied up to offenses. And what you have to do is you got to divorce that thing, basically, or kill that thing. And the way you do it, you serve it the papers by saying, "I forgive you." And when you forgive it, the offense dies, and I can be free with my joy. And the reason why you're not experiencing the fullness of God's joy, because you haven't forgiven them yet. And your joy is now still stuck with that fool, that foolish mistake, that foolish offense. The Father's joy had been stuck with a foolish, senseless man. And when God removes the foolishness in our lives and the offenses, we can be married or united with the joy. Amen. That's really all I had today. Actually, there's one more thing. I didn't put it in the slideshow. I must forgot to put it in there. I'm not quite done. So David got his joy. But now what happens later in the story, as Sister Mary pointed out, he got presumptuous. In 2 Samuel 12, the Bible says that David was standing on his balcony. It was at a time when kings were to go to war. But instead of doing what he was supposed to do, he was sleeping in his bed all day in his palace. He goes out just being presumptuous, just whatever, I'm good, I'm all right. And then he sees Bathsheba. He sees something he shouldn't be seeing. And then because the desire is so strong, he presumes the right to take her and to sleep with her. He then presumes the right to murder Uriah the Hittite and to take Bathsheba as a wife. Now, wait a minute. You're married to Abigail. What happened to your joy? You see what happens when you forget about your joy? You become presumptuous. You become presumptuous in your decision making and thinking, well, I deserve this, because you're no longer feeding off of the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is no longer your source or your strength for living or for your actions. You're going to look for another source to try and get joy. And that leads to presumption, which then leads to temptation, of course, then sin and fall and condemnation. Because David neglected Abigail, the father's joy, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Let that be a warning. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. I don't want to be presumptuous. Don't let me deceive myself in thinking I deserve sin. I deserve this. I deserve to watch this, to drink this, to smoke this, to sleep with this, to hang out with this. You name whatever the situation is, and we'll come up with a reason to excuse it. We'll come up with a reason to justify, and the reason why is because we're neglecting God's joy. We're neglecting the Father's joy. We don't want to do that. We want to walk in love. We want to walk in all the things that God has for us. And so that's really what I wanted to say tonight, is that there's some of you, you're dealing with offenses, you're dealing with hurts. And again, some of them are legitimate. Some of them are just us being, you know, we're just getting angry over stuff. But there's some things that are legitimate. You were legitimately hurt. You were really betrayed. You really experienced a trauma. And we do want to deal with that. But the way that you get over it is that you forgive. And when you forgive, God can then release his joy to you. He can release his peace to you. There's so many people in the body of Christ that are bound by traumas, by offenses, by hurts. And all they need to do is truly forgive. And when they do, the Father's joy can come in. The Father's joy will get released. God will send the joy to try to keep you from presumptuous sins at times. But you won't be fully united with that joy until you forgive. Let's stand. All right, now I am going to quit. Go ahead, Sister Johnny. Let me just bring this down to you here.
This is a really good subject tonight. And I wanted to say that most of the time, if you're in sin, it's easy to agree with sin. And so with that note, you know, I found myself having a problem. I love to tell on myself because it frees me. You know, and so I found myself having this problem. And so I did what the Bible said, go to the problem. But after I went to the problem, I found out that the problem tried to get bigger. And so then I began to pray and I began to meditate on what this problem was. And I found out that I had a problem within myself, that I needed to just override this with the Spirit of God and not let the flesh overtake me.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's what it is. You know, we got to examine ourselves. I said this in a message a few months ago. It was called, it's about judgment. I'm having a brain thing here. But I told you the story about how we were, my family, and my father and my mother and I were going to a funeral, and I was trying to get in the car. And then I got in the car and it smelled like dog poop. And I thought it was one of them that had stepped in the dog poop that stuck up the car. And y'all, I'll make a long story short, it was me who had done it. The entire time I was like, you did it. Like, it was me. And I looked at my shoes and I didn't see anything that was on there. I couldn't see it. It was kind of early in the morning. It was dark and I couldn't see my feet as well. But I looked as best as I could and I didn't see any dog poop that was on there. And everyone else checked their shoes and couldn't find anything. And we rode in this car for over an hour smelling dog poop. And I kept thinking it was one of them. And it wasn't until it was day, like the sun had fully risen and we'd stopped at a gas station, that my mother pointed out, it's you that has the dog poop. You're the one smelling up the car. You're the one that has it. And I had to go and scrub and get napkins and things and wipe the thing off. But this entire time, I thought, no, you're the one that smells. You're the one. You're the problem. It's not me. I'm righteous, right? I was being presumptuous. I thought for sure there's no way I would have stepped in some dog poop. But, I mean, that's why this is so important. It's just the flesh. We're so presumptuous. We all think we're right. We all think, you know, they're the problem. God, deal with them. Kill them. Get rid of them. You know, fix them. When it's us that has the issue, it's us. And that's why this is so important. We need to examine ourselves. Don't have a presumptuous spirit. Don't have it. Father, that's my prayer. Keep me back from doing something stupid because I will. It's inevitable unless I rely on the Holy Spirit. I will make a mistake. I'll say something crazy. I'll do something ridiculous or foolish. David was about to commit mass murder over the fact that his men didn't get fed a meal. Something very simple. Now, again, he was right to be at least a little bit upset about it, but not to commit murder. And so we need to forgive our offenses and focus on the joy of the Lord. Focus on the joy of the Lord. The joy in knowing that my sins have been forgiven. That Christ has forgiven all of my sins. And because he has forgiven me, I need to forgive others. Keep me back. God, keep me back. That is my prayer every day. I pray this verse. I'm going to quote the verse one more time, but this time I'm going to quote the verses afterwards I didn't read in the text. So it says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then it goes on to say, so that I'll be innocent and upright from the great transgression. Now the next verse then says, and you all know this verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That part of the verse is tied to you praying, first, keep me back from presumptuous sins. The way that you have the words of your heart, mouth and the meditation of your heart being acceptable in God's sight is having an attitude of, God, keep me back from presumption. Keep me back from presumption. I cannot stress this enough. We have to have an attitude of, God, I want to be humble. I want to represent you. I want to be long-suffering. I want to be patient with my enemies. I want to show Christ's love to those that have hurt me. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. No, I mean, there are days, we all have those days. We all have those days where we just want to punch somebody out. We all have them. I'll tell them myself. I have those days. I have those days. And I have to pray this. Keep me back. Otherwise, I'll be like David and say, God, send Abigail to me. Remind me of the joy that I have in you. So I don't do something foolish. But we're going to dismiss in prayer. I hope this Bible says ministered unto you today. Continue to remind yourself of the joy of the Lord because that is your strength. That's how you're going to overcome the challenges that you're facing. But let us close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've forgiven us of all of our sins, of all of our transgressions. We know that it was our sin that put you on that cross. And even though, Lord Jesus, people were mocking you and spitting on you and slapping you, and as they crucified you, you prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You showed love unto them. You showed mercy unto them, O God. And we want to show our gratitude, Lord Jesus, in emulating your character, emulating your behavior, God, in loving our enemies, O God. I pray, keep us back from the spirit of entitlement. Keep us back from the spirit of presumption. Keep us back from that attitude that says that we deserve to indulge in sin, or that we deserve compensation for wrongs or for offenses. But God, we commend and commit all things into your hands, O God, and that you, O Lord Jesus, would judge righteously. We also ask, O God, bless our pastor and first lady as they're on their way back, O God, from Michigan. Keep them safe, O God. Give them journey mercies. Let your angels surround and camp around about them. Father, we thank you. We bless you for your word and for your goodness and loving kindness. And in Jesus' name, amen. God.